Well, please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 4. We're in chapter 4 and there's opening verses there. We began this narrative section of Cain and Abel last Lord's Day. I think most of you looking out there were here, but if you weren't, we began dealing with Cain and Abel. You know the account very well, and especially why Abel and his offering were accepted by God, and Cain and his offering were not accepted. And as J.C. Ryle reminds us, the heart of the matter is the heart. The real issue was not so much the substance of the offering. Was it an animal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice? But it was the heart of Cain. And we're continuing to look at the heart of Cain this morning as we come now to his response. We began to address that issue last time, his angry response. He was very angry. He's very wroth. As the King James tells us, and we're picking up that theme because the Bible here and these opening chapters of the Bible gives us a picture into anger and what the fruit of unrighteous anger is. And so there's, I think, a lot for us to learn. Of course, we'll bring in some other passages. We mentioned James chapter 1 earlier, but let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 3 of chapter 4 down to verse 7, just that section there. But first, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have spoken and that you have moved men of old to write your words down, and that your Spirit has guarded your word so that we have this, your necessary and authoritative word to us. What a treasure in our hands. And help us, Lord, to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest, all for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand then with me for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3 down through verse 7. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. Now, verse 5 tells us that God accepted Abel and his offering and rejected Cain and his offering. And Cain is very angry, and his countenance, his visage, his countenance has fallen. Now, usually when you and I encounter somebody like that who's very angry and you can read it in their face, we withdraw. We may try to get away as quickly as possible, especially when you see somebody like that coming down the street, on the sidewalk. You want to get away as quickly as we can. We don't want to take a chance on having an angry person vent his or her wrath upon us. But notice that God doesn't withdraw from Cain. Instead, God confronts Cain in his anger. Verse 6 begins with these words, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" Now, when God poses that question to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" It's not because God is ignorant of Cain's anger, nor is he ignorant of the reason for Cain's anger. He's doing it for Cain's benefit, isn't he? He's posing the question to bring Cain conviction of his sin, to get to the heart of the matter. God is, in this encounter, acting graciously still toward Cain, giving him opportunity to analyze why he's so angry, to repent. And if Cain does analyze his anger with a humble heart, he would realize that what caused him to become angry was God's acceptance of Abel and his offering, and God's rejection of him and his offering. And that should have made him understand that the one who was justified in being angry wasn't Cain, but was God. God being angry for Cain's disobedience, his unfaithfulness. Cain should have displayed sorrow over his own sinfulness. Instead, he displays anger. Now, as we explore this subject on anger again this morning, Dr. Pallison, you may know that name, He went to be with the Lord earlier this year after battling cancer. But he has a wonderful series of articles on the subject, and so they were helpful to me. And he connects it to this issue as well, so that was a direct connection. And he makes the observation that in one sense, the Bible is all about anger. This is what he says. It sets before us the two angriest beings in the universe. God, who is righteously angry over the sin of man, and Satan, who is unrighteously angry because he cannot have his own way. Now, righteous anger and unrighteous anger are as similar as truth and lies. But Pallison makes the observation that you really cannot understand and appreciate the love of God towards you until you first understand the supreme wrath of God towards you as well. Which is why the Apostle Paul mentions God's anger, his wrath, the wrath of God over 50 times. In the Gospel of John, we read that the wrath of God abides upon those who will not believe in the Son of God for mercy. Now, because we come into this world then as children of wrath, and because our wrath is normally much more like Satan's wrath than like God's wrath, his righteous anger and wrath, it's not unusual then for God to ask the question, why are you angry? That question is always before us. Jonah, remember, he proclaims judgment. Finally, God brings him to Nineveh, and he proclaims judgment to the Ninevites. The Ninevites respond in repentance. Jonah's not happy about that. He still hopes that maybe fire is going to rain down from heaven on them. And so he goes outside of the city, and he waits to see what will happen to the Ninevites. And God prepared a plant. Remember that? Plant that came up and provided shade over Jonah in the hot wilderness there. But you remember what happened the very next day. God caused a worm. He prepared a worm to so damage the plant that it withered and it died and it no longer provided shade for Jonah. And the sun was now just beating mercilessly down upon the head of Jonah. And Jonah became angry. Angry that God had caused the plant to wither and die. God asks Jonah the question that's before Cain 2. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah, about the plant? Jonah protested, yes, it is right for me to be angry about the plant being withered. God then reprimanded Jonah, because while he was angry about this miraculous plant that God had then taken away, about it being withered, Jonah wouldn't have been upset at all if God had just zapped the whole town of Nineveh and destroyed all of them. He would have, in fact, been gleeful about it. And in effect, God's saying to Jonah, something kind of wrong here, Jonah. Something seriously wrong with this picture. Why are you angry? And when we find ourselves angry, and I know it doesn't happen very often with you, but when we find ourselves angry, I would suggest that God graciously asks the same question of us as he asked of Cain. Why are you angry? Every occasion of unrighteous anger is ultimately anger at God. We don't like to admit that. We want to label our anger with different words that are a little more acceptable, that don't appear as sinful or as destructive. You know, I'm just upset. I'm just frustrated, irritated, annoyed, hangry. And sometimes we even deceive ourselves into thinking that our anger is righteous anger, when in reality it has nothing whatsoever to do with God's righteousness. But Scripture pulls no punches when it comes to unrighteous anger. While it recognizes that anger in and of itself is not a sinful emotion, to wit, Jesus became angry at the proper time, it does recognize as well how difficult it is for us fallen sinners to become angry without sinning. James is very much to the point when he declares that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so if we're going to ask ourselves that question, why am I angry? How do we then go about analyzing the emotion called anger? And I hesitate to just call it an emotion, merely an emotion. It is an emotion. And sometimes it's called the moral emotion. And we'll look at why it's called that in a moment. But it is more than an emotion. And this was where Pallison was very helpful. He notes that anger is something you do, not just something you feel. Every part of our being as humans is involved when we become angry. your body is involved in anger. Physiologically, your fists clench, your face becomes flushed, your adrenaline surges, your stomach churns, your vision becomes blurry. It's not accidental that many of the idioms that we use to describe anger are taken from the physiological, the biological realm. We say that somebody's hot under the collar, they're breathing fire, seeing red. It's physical as well. Anger involves thoughts, mental word pictures, attitudes, judgments. Even if there are no words expressed audibly, the angry person is thinking, that stupid driver, that low life, that worthless person, that isn't fair. I can't believe he said that to me. Those are the thoughts that are running nonstop usually through our minds when we're angry. And anger involves acting out in such actions as accusations, vicious sarcasm, exaggerated gestures, hitting, walking out of the room, shouting and yelling. That's why we need to understand that anger is something more than just something we feel. Of course, it has feelings with it, but it is also something we do. That's why it's important not to label anger as neutral. And I say that because there are many today who want to say that anger is just that. It's not necessarily right or wrong. It's just a feeling. And if that was the case, then God's question of Cain is utterly irrelevant. Now, there are some today who would say that anger at God is acceptable because it is a neutral emotion. And we would argue that nothing is further from the truth. Now, we said that sometimes anger is called the moral emotion. The moral emotion. Why? Because anger is the emotion that results from making an evaluation. Anger is the emotion and the responses that result from making a judgment. Anger is the emotion we feel that is the result of having made an evaluation, having made a judgment call, and found something lacking, something wrong, something displeasing to us. Anger then moves us to attack or discredit that which we found displeasing to us. We make a judgment call against perceived evil and then experience the emotion that we think best fits that judgment. And that judgment is then carried into action based on the level of emotion that we feel. And so anger then, at its essence, is the emotion we feel when we have made a judgment upon something that we think is both wrong and important. Cain is a classic example of one who makes such a judgment and experiences then the emotions that result from the judgment he made. Cain looked at God's acceptance of Abel and his offering and God's rejection of him and his sacrifice, and in his mind he made the judgment, that's not right. It's not fair. God has made a mistake by rejecting me and my sacrifice and accepting Abel and his sacrifice. And because it was so important to Cain that he be accepted, that his sacrifice be accepted, it produced in him the emotion that the text calls great anger. He was very angry. Anger is, by its very nature, the expression of a moral judgment that you have made. The problem is, as we are well aware, the problem is that many times, if not most of the time, our judgments are faulty. Sin has so warped our perspective of what is right and what is wrong and how to respond that we call evil good and good evil. And much of our anger arises from perceptions that are distorted by the beliefs, by the cravings, by the expectations that substitute for God's rule in our hearts. For example, if I think that I'm going to be having a great steak meal tonight, and I sit down to eat expecting steak, and I have only vegetables, I may begin to act irritated and kind of clang my silver around. And it's because I've perceived as bad that which God says I am to accept with thankfulness. Cain made a judgment about God's acceptance and rejection, but his judgment was wrong. And so what we need to see is that what we make judgments about, what has taken place then, and this is critical, God makes a judgment both about our judgments and our reaction to the judgments we have made. In other words, God judges our judgment, the thoughts and intents of the heart. He evaluates the judgments that we have made from his standard of moral righteousness and his perfection. And he then also judges the response that we have made to those judgments we have made. Let me illustrate with a couple examples. Suppose that I'm sitting in my study working on my Genesis sermon, deep in thought, and the phone rings, breaking my concentration. And in anger, I mutter some less than edifying words before I reach over and answer the phone. And of course, I answer the phone in a very pleasant, nice tone. But my anger indicates that I have made a judgment, that it was wrong for somebody to call and interrupt me. They should have known better than to do that in the middle of this day as I'm writing this sermon. I'm too important for this. And God looks at my judgment, and he evaluates the judgment I have made, and he calls it sinful. He also evaluates my response to the judgment I have made and finds it sinful as well. Well, let's take a more serious issue. Suppose I hear of a child that has been killed, a child close to me in an automobile accident, and it's the result of a drunk driver crossing the center line and smashing head-on into this car in which the child was a passenger. And I find myself very angry about that, about what's happened, what this drunk driver has done. Suppose then, though, that I gather together a group of vigilantes from the community to go hunt down this drunk driver and to ensure that he gets some vigilante justice. God evaluates the judgment I have made about the automobile accident, and he finds that judgment correct. But then he judges my reaction to my judgment, and he finds it sinful. Because he's not given justice into my hands, but into the hands of the civil government, saying, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And we can look to Scripture and we can find such judgments being made in Scripture. Exodus 32, you remember the account. Moses comes down from the Mount from Mount Sinai. He finds the people worshiping a golden calf. And in Exodus 32:19, we're told that as soon as he came to hear the camp, came near and heard what was going on in the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Now God evaluates Moses' judgment there, and he finds it righteous. And as you read on, you'll find that he also found Moses' response to be a righteous response. In fact, the very thing that Moses did becomes incorporated into the Sinaitic law that was given for Moses. But in a different instance, God found Moses' initial judgment, evaluation, to be righteous, but his response to be unrighteous. Numbers chapter 20, you may remember that account as well. The children of Israel grumbled against Moses and against God because they were in the wilderness with no water to drink. And as they grumbled against the Lord and against Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before your eyes, and it will yield its water." Now remember one time God had told Moses before to strike the rock, and water came out. But here he says to speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. "Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Now Moses is angry with the children of Israel. And he says to the people, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" In other words, he's saying, "Will you not trust God to provide for you, you rebellious, hard-hearted people?" But then, his response, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But notice God's evaluation of Moses' response to his anger at the people. First judgment. First his evaluation. Yes, the people should have trusted God. And Moses is angry with them because they did not. God evaluates that as good anger. But then Moses' response is not what God had told him it should be. He said you were to speak to the rock, but Moses struck it twice. And God says, as a result of that, to Moses, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." All that to ask this. Do you think anger is unimportant? Anger is what kept Moses out of the promised land. Anger has incredible, incredible results when it is carried out. When you find yourself becoming angry, if you wish to handle that anger in a God-honoring way, you need to stop and ask yourself the very question that God poses to Cain. Why are you angry? Ask yourself the question, what is the judgment that I am making? Is it a judgment that is in line with God's moral righteousness? Or is it a judgment I made simply because I have been personally affronted? One writer has said, anger is not neutral. A line between wisdom and foolishness runs through the center of every instance of anger. A line between wisdom and foolishness runs through the center of every instance of anger. It is either godly or devilish. And we must learn to discern the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger, the anger of man, as James calls it. And it's not always easy to do that, but you will never do so until you begin to seek answers to those questions. Why are you angry? The sinfulness or the godliness of your anger arises from the motive behind your anger. And Hebrews 5:14 tells us that we need to train our senses to discern between good and evil. That requires that we admit when our anger is ungodly anger. That we repent of it. Now, we don't always like that question, why are you angry? Because most of the time, if we're honest, that question, why are you angry, reveals an ugly, selfish, self-centered heart. I'm angry because my feelings have been hurt. And I've made the moral judgment that no one should ever hurt my feelings. I'm angry because life is not as comfortable as I would like it to be. And above all else, I have the right to be comfortable. I'm angry because I'm afraid that I'll look bad if this or that happens. And I should never have to look bad. I'm angry because my spouse has just exposed my selfishness and I'm embarrassed and I should never be embarrassed. So I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'll become angry and they'll pay. You see how it works. If someone calls into question your actions, your attitudes, perhaps implying ever so gently that your actions and attitudes might possibly be sinful, hard as that is to believe, how do you respond to that? Do you become angry? Even more angry? If that is your initial response, do you then ask, why am I angry? Why are you angry? The anger that we display indicates much more about our hearts than I think we perhaps realize. And if we're not willing to explore that expression of anger, you will not grow in your relationship to God. Because what you have done effectively in that unrighteous anger is cut off your need of His grace. You've said, I can handle this. I am right. I know better than God. And of course, you're not going to grow in your interpersonal relationships either. You're going to be shifting the blame in your anger to someone else and saying, you know, if he hadn't done that, if she hadn't said that, then I wouldn't fill in the blank. Oh, yes, you would have. It would have just come at a different time, a different place. You will shift your blame for your anger to them instead of taking responsibility for yourself. And God asked Cain two questions that need to be addressed. The first we've just explored, why are you angry? The second is this, why has your countenance fallen? Now, I mentioned before that anger is not just an emotion. It is also something we do. It has these physical components to it. And when God asked Cain, why has your countenance fallen? That word fallen, countenance fallen, means Cain has adopted a solemn, sour, hurt expression. His face is displaying his inner anger. The look on Cain's face revealed the attitude in Cain's heart. And I find it interesting that as he works up this anger, it's not joy that comes across on his countenance. It's one of sullenness. Now, a lot of times we think of anger being displayed in more aggressive actions like striking out physically or with sharp words, but we should recognize that anger can take a lot of different forms. We should never think that we're hiding our anger. It's going to be visible in some respect if people are aware of the forms that anger can take. Dr. Pallison makes a statement. The emotional Richter scale, I like that. The emotional Richter scale can range from mild irritability to blind rage. It can manifest itself in grouchiness, sulking, self-pity, critical attitudes, cutting remarks. Oh, this is a good one. Silence. There are a wide range of expressions that reveal the discontent and angry hostility within our hearts. And one of the more frightening forms of anger seems almost beyond emotion. Maybe you've had this experience. I remember working on a fishing boat, a commercial fishing boat, and the captain of this fishing boat was somebody that just constantly had rage. And it was like a volcano, and it was just right there, ready to erupt. And sometimes you could be on his good side for a moment or two, but even then you could see it in his eyes, that icy, cold rage. And it could swing from silent treatment, totally ignoring you, to violence. But always there was that cold, icy stare in his eyes. In one of his articles, Pallison described a conversation he had with a 16-year-old girl. And she was angry with her parents. And when he asked her about her anger toward her parents, he noted that she looked at him with the eyes that you see in mugshots of professional killers. She responded in a very flat voice, "I don't get angry. I get even." And she wasn't joking. And asking Cain why his countenance had fallen, God is refusing to allow Cain to think that his anger is simply a personal problem, an inner emotion that's neutral. God sees Cain's anger. Anger is interpersonal. It has an object. And considered from the standpoint of what motivates the human heart, all sinful anger is ultimately, as we said at the beginning, directed toward God. It obviously has secondary targets as well. Anger, unrighteous anger, is the central feature of interpersonal conflicts, when they occur in marriages, when they occur in families, in churches, in workplaces, wherever two people are interacting. But ultimately, we need to realize that anger is vented toward God. Cain exercises that anger by killing Abel. But ultimately, it wasn't Abel that he was angry with. He was angry with God. And when he displays his anger toward God, he acts as if he were God, elevating his desire for approval, his desire for acceptance to supreme status in the universe. I am the most important thing, and this is the most important thing, and I must have this. I must be validated, no matter the cost. I'm number one. I will do whatever I have to do to get it. And he acted in one sense as if God didn't even exist. In his mind, God didn't have any right to tell him what he must or must not do. And he implicitly, in his anger, criticizes God for imposing rules upon him that he didn't like, that he didn't think were fair. And yet still, God acts in long-suffering and patience. You know, right then and there, God could have rejected him. Zap! No more Cain. And yet, that's not what God does. He poses a third question to Cain. He's still trying to get Cain to consider his ways and do what is right. Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" What does it mean for Cain to do well? What does it mean for us to do well when we have sinned against God by becoming angry? For Cain to do well, it meant that he needed to retrace his steps, to give careful consideration to his ways, to ascertain where he had gone wrong, and to repent, confess his sin, amend his ways. It needed to start with the question God asks him, "Why are you angry?" And it's obvious that Cain hasn't given proper consideration to his relationship with God as a guilty sinner whose life has been forfeited by sin, who deserves nothing but the judgment and wrath of God. He's not considered that he abides under the wrath of God. He's not considered that God has every right to be furious with him all the time. And he has no right whatsoever to be angry with God. He's not rightly considered that God has held out to him and to his entire family since the fall a gracious, open hand of mercy. It's certainly not reflected in his offering to God. But brothers and sisters, is it not the same with us when we are angry ultimately with God? Have we forgotten our sinful condition that ought to cause us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Do we really think that we have the right to tell God that he has committed an error of judgment? Which is what we say when we're unrighteously angry. Do we have the right to act as if God does not exist? That there is no one in this universe who has the right to tell me what is right and what is wrong? If we are to do well, we must acknowledge first that God is righteous, God is holy, and we are sinful. We must acknowledge that we have no right whatsoever to be angry with God, and we must look to him for mercy and grace. Mercy and grace that will enable us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And let me say that anger is such a powerful force, such a powerful emotion, and more than that, in our lives, that we cannot conquer it through fleshly efforts alone. You're not going to find a self-help book that allows you to conquer it. We must look in faith to God to work in us by his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to humble us so that we can do what is right, so that we can make the right judgment, have the right actions. In his grace, God gives a warning to Cain concerning the effects of his sin. If he does not do well, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Cain seems to be obstinate with a hard and unheeding disposition. So much so that God seeks to impress upon him the solemn nature of what will happen, of what is taking place, by stating the alternative and its condition and its consequences. God reminds Cain that if he doesn't humble himself before God, if he doesn't address the sin that has taken place, that sin, in its unremitting pressure, lies at the door. One commentator stated it this way: sin past and its unrequited and unacknowledged guilt. Sin present and its dark and stubborn passion and despair. But above all, sin future, as the growing habit of a soul that persists in an evil temper, and therefore must add iniquity unto iniquity, is waiting at the door, crouching as a slave awaits the bidding of its master. We've said before that the battle against sin is won at the threshold of the mind. It lies at the door, and if you open the door, it immediately is ready to enter in, to bring forth defilement. And once it's crossed the threshold, it's so difficult to push it out and to close the door again. Just as one lie requires another lie and another lie to keep the appearance of consistency, sin, once in, if not repented of and forsaken, leads us to fall deeper and deeper into the gulf of depravity. And it's sin upon sin, and it masters us. This warning given to Cain stands as a warning to all of us. If we are in the wrong, we need to repent. Repent of our wrong at once. Return to God with humble acknowledgement of our guilt and humble submission to his mercy, to his love. God adds one last sentence by way of warning: its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God there pictures the tyrannical nature of sin. Not just the occasional slip up, the little mistake, its desire is for you. And when he declares that its desire is for you, he is stating that Satan wants to have mastery over you. Sin wants you to be enslaved, when in reality we should be the ones ruling over it. The truth is that possibilities for evil that no man, that none of us would suspect, lay hidden in that gulf of depravity called sin. And we don't realize it until it breaks out in full display of its vicious nature and its terrible curse. And the verses that follow certainly demonstrate, and we'll look at them next time, Lord willing, the vicious nature of sin. Perhaps no other place in the Bible is sin revealed in its awful nature so clearly as in the murder of Abel by Cain. For no good reason whatsoever. You should rule over it. And what an impossibility that is. You should rule over it. What an impossibility we face. Our only hope of ruling over sin is to place our hope and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that conquered sin and its wages, death. We will rule over sin only when we are ready to ask those probing questions, such as, why are you angry? And then committing ourselves to trusting in the grace that is in Christ Jesus that will enable us to rule over that sin. And truly, truly, that grace, as powerful as it is, that grace is greater than all our sin. Let us pray. Father, if we are honest, every one of us must confess that we need to ask hard questions of ourselves from time to time. We need to ask ourselves more, why am I angry? We need to acknowledge that many times we think we know better than you. We need to repent of the fact that so many times we accuse you of injustice when you tell us so plainly that there is no injustice in you, there's no darkness in you at all. Forgive us for our arrogance, for our self-centeredness. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you remind us as we eat of the bread, as we drink of the cup, that your grace is greater than all our sin, and that you have provided hope for angry sinners, the hope that is to be found in the very life and righteousness of Christ imputed to us. How desperately we need the work of grace in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.